Glad you're a part of it. Let's get into this. What we're doing today is Kingdom Come, Volume 2. So this is Volume 2 in the book of 1 Samuel. And most of you, look, it's been 2 months since we've been in this book. And we've had a lot of new people that weren't a part of Volume 1. And by the way, that's an awesome thing. And so I thought it might be good for just a moment to refresh and recap where we've been so then everybody can kind of come in and feel like we're ready for what we're getting ready to read. And so this book, 1 Samuel, is a book about the plan of God to bring Israel their first king. That first king will be, his name will be Saul, of course, and he'll fail, and it sets it up for David, which of course is just paving the way and pointing us to Jesus Christ, the world's true king, our true king personally, who's ruling and reigning today. That's the book of 1 Samuel. And in a nutshell. And so this book is the nation of Israel, really right now here in this book in 1050 BC, it is much like the nation today, very much like the nation today. A divided nation, full of evil, where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And the reason, of course, is because here in Israel and here today, it's because people don't acknowledge God as the one true king. So all they want is a human king, right? And they just want a human king that can restore power to the country and all that stuff. That's, man, Israel is just like us today. People rejecting the one true king who is God and looking for a human. Of course, we know that's not going to work. But however, God is going to give them that king in Israel. And he does it through his plan to bring a king. It's through a husband and wife, a man named Elkanah, and his wife, a barren wife. Her name was Hannah. And so by God's grace, he gave her a baby. She gave birth to a baby. His name was Samuel, who would grow in holiness and God stuff. And then he would become a prophet. And that prophet, Samuel, would eventually anoint Israel's first king, David. All right. Now, David looked the part of a king. Strong. He's handsome. He's kind of looked the part, but he lacked backbone. He had a bad heart. And his faith was bogus. And so by chapter 13, the writing is on the wall. Saul will not be their king long term. Now he's still on the throne as the king. He's still in office. So right here in chapter 14, we jump in and we're going to see a stark contrast to Saul through his son, Jonathan. Jonathan's gonna fight a battle against the Philistines. He's gonna look quite different than his faithless daddy. And so we're gonna do this. Let me ask you to stand now for the reading of God's word. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. We do that. It's not necessarily a biblical command, but we do that to show honor. And here we go. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father, Saul, was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other, Sinna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash and the other in the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as if it were a half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul said to all the people who were with him and rallied and went to the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was a great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. And likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. This is the word of the Lord. All right, that means you agree. So go ahead and have a seat. Have you ever read a passage of the Bible? Like you read it through first time, and then you're like, what the heck just happened? Yes, thank you for being honest, because I do that all the time. In fact, I did that this week. When I dove right back in to 1 Samuel, I read it, I was like, what the heck just happened? Like, what does this even mean, and what am I supposed to do with that, right? That's okay to admit that, by the way. And so this is one of those ones for me. So in an effort, if you're thinking anywhere along the same lines, let me just kind of simplify and summarize really what this story is about. This is about the bold faith of Jonathan as he faces a garrison of Philistines. And through his bold faith, the Lord brings a victory over their enemies. It's about bold faith, the bold faith of Jonathan. All right, so that's what we're going to talk about today. That's what we see in the story. And so if the next question should be then, okay, what am I supposed to do with this? What does this mean for me, for you today, this 3,000-year-old story? And it is this. It's simply that we would be people who had a bold faith in the face of the opposition to the kingdom of God today. Bold faith as we face opposition to the kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we've been talking a lot about seeking first the kingdom of God in our lives, in the world, cities, schools, nations, neighborhoods, all those things. And that just simply means that we want to see God's will and his ways and his rule and his reign. We want to see that everywhere in every sphere of our life. But the reality is we all know there is opposition to that kingdom coming everywhere, at every turn, in front of us, behind us, beside us, it's all around us. Number one, we have the opposition of our flesh, meaning our own sinful flesh is fighting against the kingdom coming. Laziness and sin and all the things we have going on, that's opposition. The other opposition that we face, of course, is the devil and his disciples, actively opposing everything of all of our kingdom seeking and all the kingdom coming. The devil and his disciples are everywhere doing that. They're in our heads, they're in our homes, they're in our movies, they're in the media, they're in schools, they're in cities. And they come in many, many forms. They come through the forms of the evil secular ideologies that we often talk about here at our church. Things like progressivism, individualism, humanism, Christless conservatism, liberalism. These things are forms of the devil and his disciples working and opposing the kingdom of God. They are responsible for convincing people to do things like be true to themselves instead of being true to God. When you hear that nonsense, that's the devil indoctrinating you. Be true to yourself. Yeah, that's that idea. That's opposing the kingdom of God. The devil and his disciples indoctrinate people to reject authority and redefine things like man, woman, marriage. They convince people that it's totally okay to castrate themselves physically and chemically, and then at the end just call it freedom and a right. That's the indoctrination that opposes the kingdom of God. They are behind the abuse and the apathy of men. They are behind the reason why women are more aggressive and masculine today. That's the devil and his disciples' work that opposes the kingdom of God. They erase sin. They use vocabulary like, you have a condition. It's not a sin. That's what the devil and his disciples do that opposes the kingdom of God. The opposition from the devil is the reason why our culture is Corinthian to the core, meaning very hypersexual. It's why pornography is normalized. It is why there is rampant immodesty that is in our culture. This is the reason. This is why people are having sex before marriage. They're cohabitating. These are all things that oppose the kingdom of God. This indoctrination, this opposition from the kingdom says stuff like, it's okay to have sex, just practice safe sex. It's okay to get drunk, just don't drive drunk. This is the devil's indoctrination, his direct opposition to the kingdom of God advancing in your life and everywhere. And here's the worst part about it. The people that buy those lies, that fall prey to all of that opposition, their souls are empty. They wander through life, living, waking up, drinking, eating, partying, chasing money, chasing the wind, looking for purpose, peace. They never find it. It's just a miserable life. And then they die apart from God forever. Now, that's the opposition that we face as the people of God. What are we going to do in the face of that opposition? What are we going to do? I'll tell you what we're going to do here. By the way, if you didn't know where our church stood on those positions, you clearly do now. But here's the deal. We are people who are going to have a bold faith in the face of opposition, because we want God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the Lord's Prayer is all about. It's not wait till heaven later and we'll do the kingdom thing. It's no, bring it now. God brings it through people with bold faith. And that's going to be us. So we're going to learn a few things from Jonathan here in this story. All right? Let's look through a few things. Number one, bold faith does. Sounds a little incomplete, doesn't it? Let me add something to that. Bold faith does something. And the idea behind that is that a faith that pleases God doesn't just know the right thing, it actually does the right thing. It does something. It's not a passive faith, it actually does something. That's what we see Jonathan do here. So Jonathan sees the garrison of the Philistines. They represent the opposition to the kingdom of God. And so what does he do? The Philistines are, of course, the greatest enemy. Him and his armor bearer, he leans over to him and says, hey, let's go out on this special ops mission. Let's go over there. Now, this mission involved risk and danger. They would have to pass through some things. So it tells us here in the text, some topographical detail. They would have to pass through this rocky crag called Bozez, which means shiny. They would have to pass through another rock called Sinah, which means thorny. Now, why is that in the text? When you read crag, you're like, what the heck is this about? Well, here's what it means. The writer wants to tell us this is going to be a dangerous trip. They're going to have to go through this impassable ravine. It would require skillful rock climbing. And they didn't have gear from Dick's Sporting Goods either. They didn't have all the carabiners. This is going to be dangerous climbing on rocks to get over to the garrison of the Philistines. And if that's not bad enough, they were severely outnumbered, 2 to 20. That's the idea. So Jonathan's not looking at this and being like, hey, I don't know about this. This doesn't look too good. Circumstances are kind of bad. We're outnumbered. It's a little dangerous. No one would ever do this. No, he's like, come on, let's go. We're going over there because that's what bold faith does. Now, if he would have just kind of said, hey, I'm just going to stay here. It's comfortable. Let's hide out. He would have been like his daddy because that's what his dad does. Notice here in the text, what is his dad, Saul, doing? Look what it says. He's sitting in the pomegranate cave. That sounds like a coffee shop, doesn't it? He's just chilling in this pomegranate cave. He's probably drinking a latte, and he's sitting around with 600 other men. They're talking about the kingdom. They probably are. Maybe even talking about the Lord. They might even be having a Bible study. We don't know. We do know that they're representing the kingdom of God, but he ain't doing nothing. Saul's doing nothing but hiding and sitting in a cave. Jonathan's faith is refreshingly different. Refreshing. He knew that God wanted to use someone to do something. He knew that it wasn't just this let go, let God, let me sit back and he's sovereign, he'll work it out. He knew that God uses people to accomplish great things. So he's got this Isaiah spirit. Here I am, Lord, send me. I'm going. I'll go over there. And in fact, he has this in the face of a seemingly impossible mission, right? He has an incredible God confidence. What does he say here? It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, in that statement, there is a possibility and a certainty. So John says, it's possible. He might. He may not. It's up to him, his will or not. He may not do this, right? But he follows it up with a certainty. Oh, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving few or by many. He doesn't presume on God and say, you're gonna do this. He says, you might not, but I know this. God can save anybody he wants to. His hand is not short. It's a possibility and a certainty. Now, here's where, again, we find ourselves in the story. We've already described the opposition that is facing us, right? We have this idea to engage in this special ops mission to engage the opposition, not to sit back in caves and watch, but to move towards the enemy in the face of opposition. And let me tell you what's going to be dangerous. It's going to be very uncomfortable. It could cost you something. It may not even make common sense to engage this idea, but we have to reject a brittle and a bashful faith, and we have to engage and move towards with a bold faith, trusting in two things. Possibility, the Lord might do something. He may do something incredible. He doesn't have to, but he might. But I know this. I know this. As I move towards in bold faith, I know this, that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving few or many. He could do an incredible thing, and he does incredible things through the faith of bold people. That's what faith does. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Saul, by the way. He's sitting in the cave saying, Lord, Lord, but he ain't doing nothing. Jonathan is the one who says, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Faith does. It acts, okay? So, second idea here. The screen's going to say bold faith commits. Let's go to the second point. Sometimes as I'm reading through in the mornings after they already kind of create these things, I kind of come up with a different idea and it's too late to change the graphics. So here's what I maybe want to substitute here. bold faith doesn't go alone. Bold faith doesn't go alone. Look at verse 7 with me again. It says this, and his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. So every officer in the Israelite army, i.e. Jonathan, had an assistant known as an armor bearer. And the armor bearer was one who had great loyalty, commitment, and devotion to his chief officer. He would often carry the armor of his leader, right? Thus called armor bearer, right? And so this armor bearer is extremely important here in this story. Even though the armor bearer is nameless, he is mentioned 9 times. 9 times. So we got to pause for a minute. You hear that kind of repetition, our eyes are drawn to this armor bearer guy. What does he do and why is all these things? Now you would think, just imagine you're the armor bearer for just a moment. And Jonathan comes to you with this crazy idea to go do this thing. Wouldn't you kind of, you probably would be like, say what? Go where? What are you talking about? Like, you know we're outnumbered, right? Hold on. What do you mean the Lord might save us? Don't you want some certainty here, Jonathan? This sounds like crazy, right? That's probably what we would think that the armor bearer would say, but he doesn't. What does he say? He says, behold, I'm with you, heart and soul. Whoever you fight, I'll fight them too. I'll be with you in victory. I'll be with you in death. I'm with you, ride or die is what we say. I'm with you, the armor bearer says to Jonathan. Can you imagine in that moment the encouragement that meant to Jonathan? He was going no matter what. But going alone versus now going with an armor bearer, can you imagine the cheerfulness of soul and the oxygen that breathed into his life in that moment? Incredible, incredible. God was going to use Jonathan. There's no doubt about that. But he wasn't going to use Jonathan alone. When God calls a man to go do something, to practice bold faith, he often sends someone to go along with him. And that person that goes along beside is just as important as the one God has called. This armor bearer is not less important than Jonathan. He's just as important to the mission that is laid before us. Jonathan has surrounded himself with someone who has the same faith as he is. Now, what is also, I can't pass up this another opportunity to take another dig at Saul, okay? Because it's important who you surround yourself with, and that's a lesson. And so where's Saul? Again, back in the pomegranate cave. Kicking it with 600 other cave dwellers. And they're just sitting around too. They're talking, not doing nothing. They're in comfort. They ain't going to fight nowhere. So that's who he's around. In addition to that, he's around some other suspect people. It says here, it lists some other things. He's hiding along with this guy named Ahijah, who has ties to a guy named Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory has departed. And has ties to Phinehas, one of the bad boys from 1 Samuel 1. That's not irony here. Saul is hanging out with some bad dudes. And this is a point that is too important to pass. Who you hang around with says something about you. The people you surround yourself with says a lot about you and me. And the application is already clear, writing on the wall here. If we're going to be people who have a bold faith in the face of opposition, we're going to have someone the equivalent of an armor bearer in our lives. We have to. We have to have those people who look at us and say, I am with you, heart and soul. Not people you hang out with and watch games and have a drink and have fun and go, not that. I'm talking about people who look you in the eye and say, behold, I'm with you, heart and soul. I was reading through this text here and doing a lot of work on this week. Do you know who my number one armor bearer is in my life? It's my wife. My wife is my number one armor bearer. She is by my side, with me, heart and soul. She doesn't fight against me. She's fighting with me for the kingdom of God to come. She's with me in victory. She's with me in defeat. She is by my side, often carrying many times my armor. And God has called me to do a thing here, preach and pastor and all that. That's great. I'm glad God's called me to do that. But he has not called me to do it alone. He's called my wife to be right next to me, just as important as I am. She is my armor bearer. Husbands and wives, listen to me for just a moment. We love families here. We love houses, and all this kingdom coming stuff starts in our houses. And by God's good design, the husband is the chief officer of his house. And by God's design, our wives are our number one armor bearers. Ladies, you must look at your husband and tell him, behold, I am with you, heart and soul. Doesn't mean he's perfect, but he needs that from you. He needs you to look at him in his face and say, I'm with you. I'm not going to fight against you. I'm fighting with you, and I'm with you in victory, and I'm in death, and I'm with you when you fail, and I'm with you when you succeed. And they don't need women to gossip about them and talk down to them. That does nothing for us. We need armor bearers. Women, please do this with your husband. It doesn't mean that they don't do that with you, by the way. They do encourage you and all those things, but I'm talking in context here. Men are doing these things, and we need our wives to be armor bearers. Ladies who are doing that, thank you so much for doing that with your husbands. It doesn't mean you're less important than him or less valuable him. You're just as important as the mission he's been called to. You're incredibly important. My armor bearer doesn't stop at just my spouse, of course. I have other armor bearers. I consider my staff here armor bearers. I look at the surrounding people on our staff, and they're fighting alongside of me for the kingdom of God to come. We're on this mission, and it's hard sometimes. I'm doing all these things. And I got guys like Ryan. Ryan is an armor bearer to me. This guy is such an encourager to me in my life and building me up, and he's fighting alongside. I'm so thankful for Ryan and our staff and Benji and Kathy and Kim and all that Lucy and all our staff, they're armor bearers. I've got friends that are beyond our staff. I've got friends like Joey Ryan and Brad and Daniel. I look around the room here, and I got people, you know who you are. I don't need to tell your names. If I didn't say your names, you know. You're in leadership here, and you're fighting with me. You're going alongside, and you're an armor bearer to me, and I'm forever grateful for you. We need armor bearers in our life. We all do, not just the pastor. You do. We all need an armor bearer, and we need to be an armor bearer to one another. So where do we go find these people? Well, they're right here. They're in the room. See, your armor bearers are not people that you share the commonality of conservatism with. The armor bearer is someone who shares the commonality of the kingdom of God coming with. You sit around with other people, oh, you want to bring the kingdom too? Oh, I'm with you, man. I am heart and soul. I'm dialed in. I don't just hang with you and have fun with you. I am locked in. We are on the mission together. We all desperately need that. We need armor bearers. So we have to resist the temptation of sitting on the outskirts of the seats on Sundays. Like someone's not your armor bearer just because they go to the church with you. Like you come in, hey, good morning, how are you doing? Had a good week? Great. That don't mean they're an armor bearer with you. That's just politeness. That's hospitality. We should do that. But that don't mean you're armor bearer. Armor bearers share lives together. They share time. They share meals. They share hearts. They share minds. They share conversations. They're doing life with people. You do life with your armor bearers. And the way that you do that here at our church is you get engaged and belong to groups. You have to. You have to resist the temptation of comfort. You have to say yes to community through groups at our churches, life groups and D groups, and y'all can find out ways to do that. But here's the deal. Here's what happens. When you say yes to those things, then all of a sudden faces at church become names. Names then become relationships, and then relationships turn into armor bearers. That's how it happens. Do you have an armor bearer? Are you being an armor bearer to anyone here in this church? If not, say yes today and follow through obedience. Let's go to the next point here. Bold faith inspires. Bold faith inspires. Now, there's a lot of text left, 8 through 20. Let me story it for just a moment because we don't have time to unpack every single. But basically what happens is Jonathan and his armor bearer, they arrive. They get there to where the garrison, the Philistines are at. The Philistines spot them. They see them and they're like, hey, come on up and get some. You know what I mean? Come get it, bro. That's what they do. And so Jonathan hears that. And remember, that was the sign that Jonathan said that the Lord was going to bring him victory. If they say, come on up, and that's what happens here, they come on up. They come on up, and him and his armor bearer slay and kill 20 men. Well, there was a panic in the Philistine camp. They're all freaking out now because of this assault mission kind of happening here. It says they're all panicking. It says even the raiders trembled. Bet you didn't know the Raiders were in the Bible. Clearly, they weren't playing the Titans, but the earth is quaking, it says. That's always a sign of God's presence, by the way. An earthquake, we serve a God who can shake the world. And that's a good comforting thing, right? The earth's quaking, they're freaking out. Meanwhile, back in the pomegranate cave, Saul and all his 600 men, they start to, something's going on down there. I don't know what's up. Saul sends out his watchman. Hey, go check out. Come back and give us some intel. He comes back. He says, yeah, man, they're all fleeing. It's crazy down there. They're panicking. Saul's like, I'll tell you what. Let's take roll. Let's see who's here. I don't know why he does that, by the way. I got no explanation. But he's like, hey, count up, everybody. Supposed to have 600. They come up too short. It must be Jonathan, his armor bearer. I don't know. Again, I don't know why. But then he says, hey, send for the ark. We got to bring that ark here now because that's what we do. But he sends out the guy, and then right in the middle of going to get the ark, he says, hold on, my bad. I remember the last time I did that and I trusted in the ark. It didn't go bad. It didn't go good. So don't do that. Stop that. I'll tell you what we'll do. Saul looks around and says, hey, let's just go join him. Let's get over there with Jonathan and his armor bearer. Let's just join them in the fight. And that's what they do. They get down there. Fight's happening. The Philistines are actually killing each other. They're confused, and the Lord's doing some crazy stuff. And then we pick up in verse 21. Here it goes. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even though they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. Bold faith inspires, and here's what I mean. When the Hebrews, who were hiding in their holes and caves, and they start to see the Philistines fleeing, losing their grip, and all that's the weak, and they see that, and they jump in. They come out of the holes. They're jumping down there now. It brings a victory over the Philistines. One single act from Jonathan, bold faith, inspired all those people to come out of their caves and to join the fight, which ultimately led to a victory, right? It led to a victory. Now, lest we think Jonathan and his armor bearer got credit for the victory, we're told there in the last verse, it was the Lord who saved that day. Even though your subheading and your Bible might say Jonathan defeats the Philistines, it was actually the Lord that did it. Even Jonathan knows it wasn't him. But that's the lesson here. One single act of bold faith can have a ripple effect that inspires other people and ignite a larger movement. So this idea, we're talking about stepping out in our bold faith with other people. This is what can happen. God can take our bold faith and take it and inspire other people, and it lead to a larger movement. Let me give you an example of some of those steps of what it may do. You may today in your home, and it may step out in bold faith and say, I'm going to pray with my wife. We're going to do this together. We're going to do family worship now in our homes. We're going to pray, and we're going to spend the time doing this. That requires bold faith. Maybe it's a little uncomfortable for you. You got some people with you. Watch and see if the Lord will not create a ripple effect, inspiring other people. It may inspire the people in your family. And then you come to church and you like start to tell other people about what you're doing. Hey, we just started this thing in our house. And it's not boasting, by the way. It's like, Lord's doing a work in us. We started praying together and reading scripture together, doing family worship. Man, you should really try that. And all of a sudden they're like, hey, I want to do that too. Ripple effect, inspiring other people. Let's say you go to your neighborhood. You get on your neighborhood Facebook page and you're like, hey, I'm gonna step out in faith and I'm gonna do a Bible study with the neighborhood. I'm just gonna invite whoever comes to it, whatever. They start to show up. You got two people, you got an armor bearer next to you, and all of a sudden you come in there, like three people come the next week, four come the next week, five come the next week, and all of a sudden your faith starts to inspire other people and a large movement begins to happen. You go to your job, your work, when everybody else breaks off and starts doing lunch and just whatever. You say, hey, no, you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna start a Bible study at work. I'm gonna sit here and I'm just gonna invite anybody comes, and it don't matter if just one person comes. We're gonna do the Bible study. You watch and see what the Lord may not do. He may inspire two, and three, and four, and five, and six. I saw this. I was asked to speak at the Singer plant in Smyrna about 6 months ago, and a lady from LifePoint did that very same thing. She started having a prayer group at work. It started out really small, and by the time 6 months later, there was like 50 people in it. That's bold faith that inspires other people. Lots of different ways. In the ballparks that you go to, start in your community, other things you do. Step out in bold faith. The Lord can do great, great things. I think this is actually happening in our country right now, by the way. Let me say it like this. There's been some bold pastors, which should be the leaders of the church. Not only pastors, but we've even seen, quite honestly, we've seen some politicians step up in certain ways and display some bold faith. And what we see is when these people step up and they actually start to speak up, speak the truth, push back the lies in the face of opposition and show bold faith, you're starting to see it inspire other people. You're starting to see the people who were hiding out in the caves, not in the country of Ephraim, but the country of America. And they're like, hey, it's okay now. We're winning here. Come with us. Let's go. We're seeing that happen in our country. And praise God it is. And I'm not talking about Christless conservatism here. I'm talking about a movement of God. He's the source of all truth and righteousness anyway. So we're seeing that happen because a few people will step up and be bold in their faith, and it is inspiring a larger movement. And when we do that, church, when we can come out of the caves, come out of the hiding, and join in the fight, it may be that the Lord will be with us. And it may be a certainty that the Lord can save a few, and he can save many. He can do it. He might do it. I don't know. When I step up and I have a conversation and I speak back, I don't know if the Lord's going to do anything right there or not. I know he can. I know he can. And my job is not to sit around and measure the results. We have responsibility to engage and let the results fall where they may with the Lord. Now, we're gonna sing in just a moment. I wanted to leave some space here for some reflection. Before we do that, let me bring forth the obvious. Now, some people will teach this passage and they'll be intoxicated with Jonathan. And basically they'll say, hey, Saul bad, Jonathan good. Go be like Jonathan. That's what they'll say. Now, certainly Jonathan did some great things here and his faith surely is inspirational. But Jonathan is not the author and the perfecter of our faith. Even he didn't have faith in himself. Where was his faith found? It was in the Lord, right? Our faith doesn't rest in Jonathan. It's in Jesus, of course. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And you think about what Christ did, who is the greater Jonathan, and the mission that he went on, stepping into enemy territory. Think about the stepping. He didn't hide out in heaven. He stepped out of heaven, coming to the earth, born of a virgin through her womb. Hard things, right? Could have stayed in the comfort of heaven, but he didn't do it. He moved towards us, the enemies. That's us, right? He moved towards enemy territory, us, and he didn't do it alone. Christ came on this mission not alone. He had the accompaniment of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit with him. One God, by the way. But they were with him. He wasn't doing this alone. He had a great dependency upon them. And he went to the most dangerous places to get to us too. The mocking, the beating, the cross, of course. But the worst place he went to get to us was the depths of hell for us. All so we could have life, victory, salvation over the enemies of sin and death. Jesus is the greater Jonathan. That's who the author and perfecter of our faith is. The band's gonna come out and we're gonna sing, but before we do, I wanna give maybe a minute or so of time of notes away, books away. This is not those kind of things, of just somber reflection on this. What is the thing that God is calling me to show a bold faith in? What is the thing he's calling me to do? The uncomfortable thing, potentially the dangerous thing, what is he calling me to do? Ask yourself that question. Ask yourself, do I have an armor bearer? Do I have that person? Ask yourself, am I being that armor bearer? And then ask God to use your one act of faith to create a movement where the Lord might save. Give you a minute to do that right where you're at.